Book of Revelation, what a marvelous book. You go to the book of Revelation, and we're in the midst of a series of study about it, and there are four things you got to remember. You won't understand this book. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, this book is a revelation. You need to come to this book expecting to understand what God has to tell you in this book. Secondly, you need to understand that this book is a revelation in signs. It's not literal. It is symbolic language. Come to this book and try to find in it literal happenings of everything that's in this book, and you will come away believing that there are literally horses running in heaven and there are dragons all over this earth. You just cannot come to this book and approach this book in that way. Verse 1 says, he sent and signified, showed by signs. Look at the word signify. God said in the very introduction of this book, don't come to this book expecting to see everything literal within it. In the third place, it's a revelation in signs to seven churches in Asia. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches in Asia. And over again, and we've not looked in chapters 2 and 3, but over and over again, this message, unto the angel of this church, write, and then the conclusion of each one of those letters, he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God's message in the book of Revelation concerned ditch diggers in Asia Minor. And finally, come to this book with the realization it's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs of things which must shortly come to pass. God said that. That's not my interpretation of the book. That's God's affirmation of what this book is all about. Don't lose sight of it. Verse 3 of chapter 1 says, the time is at hand. And as we go through the book, I want you to bear in mind how many times you read this expression, a little time, a little season, wait just a little while longer, and you'll have all of that all the way through this book. It stands out remarkably once you listen to what the introduction of the book says. And you ignore the introduction and you will misunderstand what this book is all about. I promise you that you will not understand this book if you don't listen to the introduction. There's no way you can understand it. We finished up with chapter 4 today. This morning we want to go to chapter 5. Because you see, when we finished this morning there, John saw that vision in heaven. And there was God sitting on that throne. How beautiful that sight must have been. Sometimes, record yourself reading this book, or this chapter, or ask someone to read this chapter to you and sit there and listen to it. There's no way, and those of you ladies who were in ladies' Bible class when we talked about this book about 3 years ago and went through a few of the chapters, there's no way you can draw this on paper. You try to draw that picture of those 24 thrones and that rainbow round about the throne and those four living creatures over and above and around and about that throne, and you run out of room to write, to put all of this down. And this is not a book that you try to take literally, and there's a real illustration of it. But you sit back and close your eyes and listen to the reading of this book, and there's imagery that comes across this book in an unbelievable way. And so it is in chapter 5 tonight. Chapter 4, ye believe in God, and there's the picture of the throne. Chapter 5, believe also in me. Because you see, it's not just that God is there being praised in heaven. It is not that just those 24 elders and those four living creatures, it is not that they forever and ever praise the God of heaven. The verse says that those four living creatures cease not day or night, right this very minute. If the vision of John means anything, it means those four living creatures right this very minute are praising God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And right this very minute, those 24 elders again and again are taking their crowns off and laying them before God. Because you see, whoever these 24 elders are, let's not lose sight of the fact that even they recognize God is to be worshipped, God is to be praised. But look again. Turn your imagination loose as you look in chapter 5. And as you see he who sits on the throne, look over there in his right hand, not his left, and I don't know why. And someone might come along and try to figure out why it is his right hand and not his left hand. And there may be some illustration. There may be some hidden message in that. But the rest of the Bible will have to tell us there's a hidden message in that. It's not up to me to figure out what that hidden message is. And unless God somewhere else in the Bible shows me the significance of that right hand, it's not up to me to figure it out. I can't figure it out. I'm not that smart. You'll have to go buy somebody else's commentary that has all of the answers, even answers that God himself didn't see fit to reveal. They can tell it to you. You can go to them, but I'm content to stay right inside this book and to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent. I may have an idea why it's his right hand instead of his left. And you yourself may have some idea as to why it's his right hand and not his left. But don't lose sight of the imagery. Here he is. In his right hand is this book. It's a scroll of some kind. And can you see that scroll? Look at it. Turn that imagination. What's unusual about the scroll? Why, it's got writing on it. And there's writing on the one side and there's writing on the other side. And some way, this scroll is sealed up with seven seals. You see, those first century Christian, that ditch digger, he'd understand what that seal was like. It's that message, to use a modern day illustration. It is that message where when they come out and they read your meter and they install your meter and they put that little seal there on the bottom of it that says, don't you break this or you'll be in trouble with FP&L. They have authority over that, and you do not. And it's sealed up, and only certain ones are allowed to break that seal. To get more back to a New Testament setting, it is that wax that a king might melt and put on a document and then take his own signet ring and put the impression of his ring in that wax to say, this is authentic, this is the real thing, but don't you dare tamper with this unless you have the authority to deal with it. And here's this scroll that's sealed up. See, this is not the first time you read of a sealed scroll. It may be the first time you've ever thought that it's ever been mentioned in the Bible, but the concept of a scroll, of a book that is sealed up, this is not where it begins. I wish we had time to fully go back to the last chapter of the book of Daniel, where Daniel, having written his writings about the four great kingdoms that there would be on this earth before the time of the coming of the church, God says to Daniel, Daniel, you seal up that book because this message does not concern you. It concerns the end times. But you've got to put that under the aspect of Judaism and understand it's the latter times of Judaism involved there in the book of Daniel. Daniel, seal this book up. Because it doesn't concern you. It's not a message. It is not a message. Hear me as God says to Daniel. What I am writing about is not a message that concerns you and those of your generation. Seal the book up. It someday will be unsealed and time will allow us to have an understanding of that book of Daniel. God would be saying to Daniel, at least by implication. But right now, Daniel, that message is not for you. I would to God we had time to look at the last chapter of this very book. Are you aware that when you get to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, God says to John, John, don't seal this book up, for the time is at hand. You see, there's an indication even there that it is a revelation of things which must shortly happen. But here's this book, and it's sealed up. We looked this morning at some of those verses in chapter 4 about God and about he who was on the throne. And verse 5 says, John says, I saw him and he had that book, and he had that book in his hand. But there's nobody worthy to open that book. The book is about to be opened, and that's what much of the book of Revelation is about. Much of the rest of the book of Revelation is the unsealing of this book. The removing of those seven seals, that we might understand those things which must shortly come to pass. But it's closed up. And as much as John might want to see what's going to come to pass, as much as John might want to have an understanding of some of these things, they're sealed to him. Nobody's worthy to open that book. And they look through heaven. And they look through all of the earth. And there was not anyone who was worthy. Look at verse 3. No man in heaven or in the earth nor under the earth was able to open that book. And I want you to hear me. Those of you who've ever discussed with Jehovah's Witnesses about the very nature of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus, There is not a more powerful chapter in the entirety of the Bible to show the divinity of Jesus than this one right here. You know why? Because you see, the future only belongs to the God of heaven. There's no fortune teller can tell you what's going to happen out there. You can go to Madame Rosa, is that her name down here on Southern, before the, you can pay your $5 or $25 or whatever you've got, she'd probably take. You can go down there and she can read your palm. Don't go to a mind reader, at least you've got a hand. You can go down there and she can read your palm, and she can pour out the tea leaves, and she can take the tarot cards and put them out and explain everything that's ever about to happen, and you can trust the stars and read your horoscope. Let me tell you, my God is the only one who knows what lies out there. And when in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Bible said that one of the marks of that prophet who was going to come, Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up in the last days, or raise up, and unto him shall you hearken. The last two verses of Deuteronomy 18 says, and you can measure his truthfulness by whether what he says comes to pass or not. All that says is nobody's going to be able to trick you about what lies out there in the future. The future belongs to God. And I'm glad. I'm glad the devil can't tell me what lies out there. I'm glad the devil doesn't know that the limits of my temptation. I'm glad the devil doesn't understand what lies out there in my life. He doesn't know it. That's what this verse affirms. But not only does he not know it, even the angels of heaven do not know it. And there's not any man on this earth, there's not any man under the earth, whatever that means, there's not anybody that is worthy to open this book. And John longs so much to have that book laid out before him that he weeps. Brother and sister in Christ, we need to long to know the things of heaven enough so that we'll weep. We need to come to this book hungering and thirsting after righteousness and let our emotions get involved as we read this book and we open it up. Young people, hear me. There are history books and calculus books and algebra books and literature books. There's the book. Brother and sister in Christ of an older age, hear me. There are magazines. And there are novels. And there are television programs. But there's the book. John looked at that book in the right hand of God, and he longed to know what God had to say to man, so much that when nobody was able to open it, that John weeps. I beg of you, brother and sister in Christ, I beg of you to hunger and thirst after righteousness and to seek the will of God and to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, and let the Word of God be a part of your life so that whenever you reach that point in your life where many of our pioneers have reached, that you'll be able to have survived throughout all of life because you've been feasting on the living Word of God. Nobody's able to open that book. And finally, that weeping is turned into joy. For one is found worthy to open that book. The disciples wanted to know, you see. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Jesus said, it's not given unto you to know the things, hear this, which the Father has hidden in His power. God alone has it. Divinity alone knows what's out there. And whenever they said, Lord, will you restore the kingdom at this time? They were told, it's in the hand of God. Those things are known only by God. And it's not given unto you, Jesus said to the apostles. And this book says, and it's not given to any creature in heaven, nor any creature on earth, nor any individual under the earth. In all of the creation of God, there's one and only one who knows what lies out there, and that is He who is divine. And the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Take that cross references and run some of those references in the Old Testament. You'll understand why He's both a lion and a lamb. It's not that hard to figure out. But don't lose sight of the fact. Don't lose sight of what's happening on the stage by trying to say, why is He called a lion and not a tiger? And why is He called a lamb and not some other animal? Don't lose sight of, even in spite of the fact that the rest of the Bible can shed light on that, don't lose sight of what's happening on that stage. They searched through heaven and found a Savior. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of this throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, and in the midst stood a lamb, as it were, who had been slain. Seven horns, seven eyes of the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he comes and he takes that book out of the hand of God. And he's ready to open it. He's ready to open it. Verse 1 of the next chapter says, "And I saw that when the Lamb opened one of the seals," that's why he's there. He's ready to open the seal. He's ready to lay out before these individuals these things that are going to shortly come to pass. And when that Lamb comes and takes that out of the hand of God with the approval of heaven, that when he takes that book, those four beasts, living creatures, those 24 elders who had, hear me, who had in the previous chapter been bowing down before God. Now you mark it. Jehovah's Witnesses, mark it. You cannot worship an angel. You cannot worship an archangel. You cannot worship anyone but God. And in heaven itself, those four living creatures and those 24 elders whose attention had been focused on the throne, and he who sat on that throne now turns their attention to the Lamb. Oh, are you sure you cannot worship an angel? Absolutely. Look over in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. "I, John, saw these things, and when I had heard them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. And he said unto me, See that thou do it not, for I am of thy fellow servants, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them that keep the sayings of the book, worship God." You can't worship an angel. An angel's not worthy of his worship. But the Lamb is. And if you turn your imaginations loose and see what transpires up in heaven, you'll see how great this man Jesus was. The very basis of my faith and the basis of your faith is, what about this man Jesus? Who is this man Jesus? I'll tell you who he is. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the Lamb of God. And they turn their attention away from him, and they turn their attention toward the Lamb. And the Bible says that each one of them has harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sing a new song and hear this song: "Worthy art thou. Worthy is this one. Worthy is this one to open the seals." Don't misunderstand it. An affirmation of his divinity. "Worthy art thou to receive all of these," verse 12, "to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings." But it's not just these. As they sing this new song, "Behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And they sing, Worthy art thou." When I read Revelation 4, when I read Revelation 5, brother and sister in Christ, two songs we sang tonight in that 6 o'clock singing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, I know I'm singing heaven's song." And when I sing, "Worthy art thou," I know I'm singing heaven's songs. But don't lose the picture. There they stand figuratively with incense going up before God. And in those containers, it's incense. But what's the incense? It's my prayer and your prayer, as it was in that first century, the prayer of those suffering saints in those seven churches in Asia. You think, brother and sister in Christ, you think of those suffering Christians up there. You think of folks there who were suffering from many of the same things that we suffer from. Think about those individuals who were heartbroken in those churches because they'd lost loved ones. Think about in those churches, those individuals who, because of their faith in God and because they would not compromise what they believed, their mates had left them. Think about those suffering saints who had sickness in their own homes, among their children, among those that they love. Think about those who were suffering just like we're suffering. And think of those who, living in the midst of that, were hearing of wars and rumors of wars. And then think again of those widows whose hearts reached out to God saying, God, avenge me of my adversaries. Help me, God. Think about those teenagers in those churches, young people, who faced the uncertainty of all that was out there, and the faith of their parents that was so strong and sustained them was in conflict a lot of time with the weak faith that young people might have had as they tried to have their own faith. And so there in the midnight hours, those hearts are poured out before God, and men and women and boys and girls pray to the God of heaven. And figuratively, those heavenly creatures gather together every one of those prayers, put them in a golden container and hold them up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. And think about you. Think about all that you're struggling with in your life and all that you're going through. And think about those prayers that come in the darkness of the midnight hour as you reach out to God and pray to the God of heaven. And you pray and you pray and you pray. I want you to know that in heaven, figuratively, those very containers have our prayers in them. You know the tragedy? When we don't pray. When we think we make it on our own. When we go for days and never think about the God of heaven. When we can live without seeing that at least as far as we're concerned, those very containers are full of prayers so that God might be honored, and that our prayers, hear me, that our prayers might join in that chorus of praise that John saw here. Of 24 elders saying, worthy art thou. Of an innumerable company of angels, myriads and myriads of angels, of all of them singing praise to God. But there's something missing. That's my prayer and your prayer. But that's not all John sees. John sees this vision as it's amplified, not just in heaven, but he looks down to the earth in this vision. And every creature on this earth is praising God. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are there, praise Him. You ever think about the song of a bird being a song of praise to God? Turn your imagination loose. That's what John says. Oh, not literally, not necessarily. Somebody says, well, I want to take that literally. No, get the flow of it and see John as he sees this vision. And while it may be true that that bird in his song is praising the God of heaven, John says in the most graphic way, the waving of the limb of every tree and the song of every bird and the delightful beauty of every creature that God has made is simply an announcement to the whole creation of the whole world that Jesus is worthy of the praise that is His. Now you tell me how you could consciously choose to stay home and watch a football game. How you could consciously choose to go fishing. How you could make a conscious choice that when you're going on a trip or going on a vacation, well, I can't go to Sunday night service or I can't go to Sunday morning services because it's important that I do this and it's important that I do that. Brother and sister, hear me tonight. God, my God, and His Son is worthy of all the praise that we can give Him, and we'll never praise Him enough. That's what He's like. Worthy is the Lamb. And then you sit as a first century Christian, a ditch digger in Asia Minor. And you're in a little church there somewhere in Asia, maybe not one of those seven churches, but another one of those churches there. And you sit there. There's only a handful, perhaps, in that church, like there are only handfuls in some churches across America, maybe 25 or 30 folks. You look out in the vast world and you think about the ungodliness and the immorality that's out there, and you wonder if you'll ever make it, or you find yourself the only person in a workplace who's really trying to live right and to do right, and yet you just keep on, keeping on, keeping on. I want to tell you something. There's one and only, hear me, there's one and only one being in all of this creation who does not praise God. Ditch diggers in Asia Minor do. And 20th century ditch diggers do. But there's one who does not. And that is that individual who has failed to use that which God gave him to understand there is a God, He is alive. In Him we live and we survive. The world doesn't understand that, but we do. And I beg of you, my brother and sister in Christ, to praise my Jesus and to join in this chorus of praise that heaven and earth and even the creatures on this earth. And if we had time tonight, we could look over in the Psalms where even the inanimate world praises God when the trees sing the very praises of God. And I beg of you to praise Him because He's worthy. Who is this man Jesus? Let Him be crucified, they said. Who is this man Jesus? And they lied whenever they said, He's the man that said, let's tear down this temple in 3 days. Tear down this temple. He's that one. Who is this man, Jesus? Child of God, by your life, in word and in deed, join this heavenly chorus that says, He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and causes us who are redeemed to reign. And we do. If you think those of us who understand God are not way above those who don't understand God, if you don't understand that, you need to rethink that. Here's the ungodly out here. We understand this world, and this world is ours, and we understand why it's here, and we understand in a very, very special way how good our God is to us, and we reign now. We reign. Let us praise Him. If you're not His child tonight, if you're not a child of God, then the Lamb of the blood of the blood of the Lamb of God was shed in vain. Are you washed in that blood? Can you imagine to tenderly hear Jesus calling you and you not respond? In simple faith, people in New Testament times believing that He was the Lamb of God, believing that He was everything that He claimed to be, they turned away from sin because they understood that what He said about sin was exactly right. And then with honor, with their lips, they confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. And they were immersed into that relationship with Him. I don't know why anybody tonight wouldn't want to have that same relationship. He's calling. And if you have not come, will you not quickly arise and come? Shall we stand together and sing?